All right, Matthew chapter 18. We'll get down to business here. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight into it, and may we see the things that are here in this passage clearly and plainly. We pray and ask the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We got down last time through verse number 10, and we ended up talking about the issue about the angels there, and how that the reference has to do with a reference to the supernatural protection and intervention that God is going to have on the behalf of the little flock, that little group of believers, that little remnant of the nation of Israel during the time of offense, during the tribulation period. And in verse 11 through 14, he gives an illustration of how it is that God, in God's intention, is to protect those people, and how Christ has come to see to that. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep that than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Now, he's demonstrating the fact that he's come to carry out the Father's will. And the Father's will is that that littlest one, that one out there, not be lost. Now, you know the story of the 90 and the 9. And the one, and you know the parable in Luke chapter 15. It's given, and it's the same parable, the same content about the 99 that are safe in the fold, and the one that's out on the hill far away. You know, we got the song. There were 99 who was safe to lay in the shepherd, the shelter of the fold. One was out on the hill far away, far from the shepherd fold and all that business. You know the song. And the idea is that one that's lost out there. Now, the analogy of the parable, to get it, come back to Matthew chapter 9, and you'll see what he's talking about in verse number 12 and 13. Matthew 9, verse 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Who needs the physician? A sick man? No. You don't go see the doctor, do you? Hey, you're not going to pay for his vacation if you're not sick, are you? Okay, thank you. the guy that's sick, then what do? You want the doctor, and you appreciate the fact he's there working. Okay, verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy on and not sacrifice, for I am come to call the righteous, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, the nation Israel out here looked upon themselves as being well, being okay, having no problems, as being righteous. The 99 consider themselves safe in the fold. And Jesus comes to save not the 99. People that are safe don't want a Savior, do they? You know, a guy swimming in a swimming pool doesn't need a Savior. I know a fellow one time was at a motel, and out on the swimming pool out there, sitting in a chair, and this fellow, two truck drivers, drove in with their rigs, got them rooms, and went out and sat by the pool. And one guy went and jumped into the swimming pool, got out in the deep end, down there swimming around, and kept calling his friend, come on in, the water's wonderful, splashing it up. And so finally, this other big old guy, big burly guy, stood it long as he could, and he just ran out there and just leaped into that swimming pool on the deep end, and he went clean down to the bottom. And when he got out of the bottom and he came up out of that water, and as he came up, he was screaming at the top of his lungs, help! The dude couldn't swim. Well, it's dumb to jump in this deep into the swimming pool when you can't swim, see? But down in Alabama on a hot August day, I mean, he just got in, you know, got a little excited. And this friend of mine went over and drug that guy out of that swimming pool. And when he got him out, he asked him, he said, Mister, are you saved? And the guy said, I'm a Catholic. And he said, well, you know, if I just did a dumb thing like you just did, I'd sure want to know about getting saved. Make sure. But you know, the fellow swimming in, my point is, the fellow swimming in the swimming pool that could swim and take care of himself down on the bottom with the water down to here, he didn't scream for help. It was the guy that was in over his head that couldn't swim that needed somebody to come help him, so he needed a Savior. The other guy, if you're safe, you know, that's the idea in the parable here. If you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. If you're not a sinner, you don't need somebody to call you to repentance. And if you're not lost, you don't need a Savior. And Christ came to save what's lost. I said to you this morning, you never get saved till you get lost. The problem in religion is that they're trying to get a bunch of righteous people saved, and righteous people don't think they need a Savior. They're not going to trust the Savior. They're going to trust themselves to work their righteousness. But when you get lost, and you know you're lost, well, that's a different story. And that one out there, that little group among the big group, see, one out of 100. You want to know how little the little flock was? Well, the ratio he gives is 1 out of 100, a tenth. By the way, that's exactly the ratio that Isaiah chapter 6 says, a tenth part is going to be delivered through that tribulation. So there's some prophetic things there that you can run down. Come with me, if you will, to two passages. Get Luke chapter 19 and Ezekiel chapter 34. And when he says, the Son of Man has come to seek, or rather come to save that which is lost, you want to get two passages. Ezekiel 34 and Luke chapter 19. Now, the comparative passage in Luke chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, you want to notice very carefully. Luke chapter 19, verse 9. Now, Jesus is going to Zacchaeus' house. You know about Zacchaeus. He climbed up the sycamore tree, the true Lord for to see, and all that business. And the Lord came up. He said, come down, Zacchaeus, because I'm going to your house today. You know that song too, don't you? Sure you do. You learned that in Sunday school. And verse 9, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. Do you see why salvation came to his house? Because the Son of Man, the one who was going to bring Abraham's blessings, showed up, and this man is the Son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've heard people all my life, the Christian life, ministry life, rescue mission work. That's the theme verse of a rescue mission, Luke 19, verse 10. I started preaching in the rescue mission, and our theme was the least, the last, and the lost. And that verse right there, you quote it over and over again. I never heard anybody quote the whole sentence. It starts in verse 9. This our day of salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, Matthew 15, Luke 19, Luke 13, so forth. So what you've got in Matthew and in Luke is Christ coming to save that remnant in Israel. Look back to Ezekiel 34, and you'll see it. Ezekiel 34. Now, there's some tremendous things going on in the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34, 35, and 36, you see the regathering of the nation Israel. They're gathered back together, and they are united back together. Chapter 37, you see the national restoration of Israel, and the two houses becoming one. Chapter 38, in chapter 39, you see the battle of Gog and Magog, the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 40 through 48, you have the millennial kingdom, the temple and so forth, and the reign and the worship of God in the millennium. So you're in a second coming prophecy section. Chapter 34, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of the places where they have been scattered into the cloudy and dark day, in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. God is going to regather the nation Israel and gather them back into their homeland and plant them once again in Palestine. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. I will seek that which was lost and will bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment, and so on and so forth. As for my flock, verse 17, that's that little flock, see? And he goes on to talk about how he's going to gather them together. Verse 26, you notice the very last part of that verse, it says, there shall be showers of blessing. We sing that song, too. For some reason, I'm on a song jag tonight. We sing the song, there shall be showers of blessings, blessed seasons of refreshing and all that kind. You know the song is in your song book. Every now and then somebody sings it. What that season, those showers of blessing and that refreshing that he's talking about is the times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 3. So what you've got in Matthew 18 when he talks about the salvation there and the Son of Man coming to save that which is lost, he's talking about Christ as the great shepherd. Now, the three things about the shepherd. Come back to Psalm chapter 22. Christ as a shepherd is presented in three categories. In John chapter 10, he says that the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. You remember that passage? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So in Psalm chapter 22, the Lord, you see him as the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. In Psalm 23, you're reminded of the great shepherd who's raised from the dead, Hebrews chapter 13. And then in Psalm 24, you're reminded of the chief shepherd who is the chief over the flock. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 5. So in Psalm 22, you have the good shepherd, the crucifixion, laying down his life for the sheep. Then in Psalm 23, you have the congregation there under the watch care of the great shepherd. And then in Psalm 24, you have the second coming of Christ and the chief shepherd leading out there among his people. So Christ is the shepherd in all three capacities. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in all of those positions, he's Israel's shepherd, and he gathers his fold together. Sheep in the Bible are Israel. Over and over and over again. In fact, Gentiles are not called sheep in the Bible. The only one place that is a possible exception to that is Matthew 25. And in that place, the Gentiles have come and joined themselves to Israel and identified themselves with Israel and thus become the sheep instead of the goat nations. In other words, they've identified themselves together with Israel. Matthew 18, verse number 13. And if so be that he shall find it, he finds that one sheep, that one little one, the one out of the hundred, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. That's the description of his joy over the salvation of his little flock. Now, verse 14 is important. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, I talked to you last time about the importance of that expression in here about the little ones and the little children as a reference to that little flock. And it is a reference to that, but he's also talking about the little children. And I told you last time, and we just haven't had time to look for compare all the verses, but the possibility is that Christ was in Peter's home when he does this, if you compare the parallel passages. And he gets one of those little children, whether it's Pete's house or not, I don't know for sure. I mean, the possibility was. But he gets the little child, and he sits it there, and he uses that little child as an illustration of God's working with the little remnant. And then in verse 14, he said, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now that's like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, count not, God is not slack concerning his promises. Men count slackness, but rather is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the will of the Father is that these people be saved. So the reference is to the little flock, but the reference is also to the little children. In other words, he's talking to the little children, and what's true of them is true of the little flock. And that makes this verse a very important verse in regard to the issue of the age of accountability and the salvation of children. When he says it's not the will of the Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, he's saying that this little child here, God the Father doesn't desire that this little child, in other words, it's God's will that little child be saved. And there is an issue of the age of accountability in the Bible for children. Now, this is an aside, actually, from the doctrine of Matthew, but it's something you want to be familiar with. Get two passages. Get Romans chapter number 5, and then get Deuteronomy chapter number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, we live in an age when the death of children is wholesale. I tell you, folks, one of the most disgraceful things that's happened in our national history is the wholesale slaughter that's taking place right now of innocent little unborn babies. And they're humans, and they have a soul, and they have life. And anybody that knows anything about the biological processes of birth knows that. And anyone that knows anything about what the Bible says about when life is conceived and when it begins knows and understands that. I mean, over there Jeremiah says, I knew you in the womb. Before you were born, I knew you and I talked to you. If there wasn't anything there to know, you couldn't do those things. And scripture after scripture after scripture identify that unborn child. The only difference is the point of his development. But you know, when he's born, the only difference then between you as a newborn babe and what you are now is development, isn't it? And if you keep developing, your old body's going to wear out. So you go through the spring and the summer of life, and then into the autumn of life, and then into winter. And the only difference between that little child an hour after it's born and an hour before it's born is the place of its residence, where it lives. And the wholesale murdering of all these, the millions of babies that are being killed today brings upon about a tremendous interest once again in the issue of infant death and what happens to babies when they die. And there are a lot of different ideas about that. Some people say, well, the elect babies, God chose them before the foundation of the world, so they're saved, and the unelect babies are lost. Well, then that means you have absolutely no personal activity and choice in your salvation, right? Well, then why would he tell you to believe? If your faith isn't involved in your salvation and in your sake, you don't save yourself, and God Almighty initiates the process. He sends his Son. He sends the Word of God. He sends the gospel message. He sends the Holy Spirit to activate those things. But folks, if by grace are you saved through faith, that baby can't believe, see? It isn't quite that cut and dried. Some people say, well, they're just all lost. And some people say, well, no, they're all saved. And what's the answer? You get a lot of different ideas. Well, the answer is to recognize that God recognizes a point in which people move to where they become personally accountable. They're sinners, but they're sinners by birth, not by choice. In other words, the personal accountability and knowledge isn't yet there. And up until that point, there is a condition that God doesn't impute their sin to them. Romans chapter 5, verse number 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now you see what he's saying? Sin was there, but it wasn't known to be sin because the law hadn't given. Therefore, it wasn't imputed to them. Nevertheless, death reigned. I mean, they were sinners, so they die. Why do you die? The reason you get sick and die? Sin. Natural consequences, if nothing else. You die because of sin. But There is an accountability before the justice of God where God doesn't account that sin. He doesn't mark it down. He doesn't hold it against these people unless there's the knowledge of the sin. Chapter 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. That's why it says in chapter 3 that by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the reason Paul says in chapter 7, verse 9, that I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, there's a point in a person's, in the life of an individual when he doesn't know, then he comes to the place where he does know and he reaches accountability. And prior to that age of accountability, coming to an understanding, that person is not accountable and not held accountable for his individual sins. And Christ died for his sin, and that death of Christ, God, my friend, God is free because of Calvary to save those whom he chooses to save. If God, because of the death of Calvary, is free to choose to save the one who believes, the accountable sinner who believes, God is also free through Calvary to save the one who has not come to accountability yet, if he pleases to do so. You understand that? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Let me give you an actual illustration of some people who are said not to have come to the age of accountability. Now, some people say the age of accountability is 12 and other kind of ages. I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Now, you know the story. Moses is recounting how they came up to Kadesh Barnea and how they said, no, we won't go in because of the spies, and then they wander in the wilderness. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones. Now, you compare that with Matthew 18, the little ones in Matthew 18. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Now, look at here. If they had no knowledge between good and evil, where did you ever read a verse like that in your Bible before? Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that what God told Adam and Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He told them that this tree is the knowledge of good and evil, and you aren't to partake of that, because when you partake of it and you gain that knowledge of good and evil, then you die. Here are some people, children, by the way, that are 19 years old up to that. You remember that? These weren't just little kids. They were kids up to the age of 19. God said, there's the age. Everybody below that, they don't know good and evil. They're in the same condition regarding the knowledge of sin that Adam and Eve were in the garden. We call that innocence. Now, whether that's what you ought to call it or not, I'm not arguing. I'm just saying, verse with verse, Deuteronomy 1:39 with Genesis 1-3, indicates that the same terminology is used to describe these little ones here that's used to describe Adam and Eve before the fall. So there is a point, just as Adam and Eve came along and they had no knowledge of sin, and then they gained the personal knowledge of the difference between good and evil and were sinners. So it is that there is a time in a person's life, a child's life, a little one's life, where he comes along and he has no knowledge between good and evil. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Clearly, there's a point in which the child doesn't know, isn't accountable, hasn't reached the place of making that personal choice between the good and the evil. So you have to remember those things, and you have to work within that framework. Now, somebody says, well, I thought that the age of accountability was 12. Well, why would somebody say that? Jesus went up to the temple when he was 12 in Luke 2. You recall that. And that's where 12 comes from. And 12 hasn't got anything to do with anything except the tradition there and the activity. It's not an age of accountability in the Bible. The age varies. And as you well know, as society degenerates and as sin becomes more prolific and more available, and pornography and wickedness becomes more and more rampant in the society, the age of accountability goes down. One of the most wicked and dastardly and damnable things that the wholesale marketing of sin does in a society is it takes the age of accountability and the freshness of youth off the cheeks of the children of that society, and it pushes the age of accountability down, 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 and I guarantee you that your children and your grandchildren know more about sin at an earlier age than you ever thought about knowing. And it's true of my kids, and it'll be true of their kids if the Lord tarries and the country lasts. And the only way it'll be reversed is if the climate of the society changes that. Now, a high and elevated moral standard in the society, the more doctrine there is available in a nation, the higher that age can be, the more protection there is for the society that way. And the more of the leavening and effect that the gospel and the word of God has through the body of Christ in a society, the more protection there is for the children and for the innocent. The less of that and the more wickedness and evil there is, the lower that thing goes, because the more exposure. It's an individual thing, and it's predicated on a lot of different things. The institutions that God has established for the perpetuation and the establishment of the human race, there are four of them. One of them is volition. One of them is marriage. One of them is the family. And one of them is nationalism. And that's the issue that he's demonstrating and he teaches to you in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Those chapters revolve around the establishment and the ordering of those four institutions. And those four institutions are not dispensational things. They are institutions that God has placed for the establishment of the human race and its orderly functioning. And the way that a nation operates under the laws of divine establishment has to do with taking the doctrines of God's Word and living in light of it. Doesn't mean the nation has to be Christian, but there has to be a consensus of obedience to those principles. And when that is, then society is elevated. When it isn't, it's brought down. And that age of accountability, consequently, can go up and can go down. Your corporate witness as members of the body of Christ is a valuable asset in every society. And it's always been that way. And historically, when it has not been recognized, when society doesn't see that, and the thinkers in society don't understand that, consequently, the thing moves away. There's always the harvest that's reaped from that has always been destruction. And the natural consequences of rejecting that is a harvest you sow to the wind, he says, you reap the whirlwind. It's a harvest of destruction. Just as in the individual, whether it's an individual or his marriage or his family, you can't sow to the wind without reaping the whirlwind. You can't do it in nations either. So that age of accountability, it's important for you to know those things, be equipped to deal with people that have those problems. It's a great comfort to know that if a child dies, I have a sister that died when she was a day and a half old. Well, it's a great comfort to know that I can go out to my dad's grave and my sister's grave and know that together, my dad who I knew and loved, my sister that I never saw, I'll spend eternity with them as members of the body of Christ. That's great comfort. It'd be far more comfort for a mother or a dad who had to lay a short coffin next to a long coffin. If you've ever been in that situation, that's a great comfort to understand that. And you don't need all this business about limbo and purgatory and all that stuff that just keeps people all confused. And again, people, you folks are exposed to truth about that, and sometimes the light of the truth sort of makes you feel like everybody walks in an understanding of that, and people don't know those things. So you need to be equipped to be able to share that with them. Let's go back to Matthew 18 now. Verse number 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, he's been talking to them about offenses and problems, and he's demonstrating in this passage how that little flock should handle problems and offenses that arise in their own midst. Now, verse 15, 16, and 17, and 18 is very clear. If a brother trespass against thee. Matthew 5, he says, if you have aught against a brother, if you've done something against somebody, or if he's done something against you, either way, you're going to do what? Go to your brother. Matthew 5, he says, if you've done something against him, you put your gift down, and you go and get it straightened out. Here, if your brother's done something against you, you go and get it straight. Don't you sit in the corner and say, "Oh, he just did so-and-so to me, and I'm just..." You have a responsibility before God, and you are out of the will of God, he says, if you don't go to that man, or that woman, that brother or sister who's trespassed against you. We'd rather sit in the corner and fuss and feel sorry for ourselves and lick our wounds than to go do that, see? But he said, nope, you got a responsibility to go, and if you don't, you're disobedient. You're as disobedient to God as he was offensive to you. Now, this is the kingdom program, but you understand how that doctrine, the kingdom program, can fit you too, don't you? You see how that's not such bad advice for you. In fact, if you'd read Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, you'll see that that's exactly the same kind of advice Paul gives. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount and the ethics of these passages are taken under grace, and you know how I showed you a few weeks ago that under grace you do good works just like you do under the law, you just do them for a different reason? The good works, in many cases, are exactly the same, especially the ethical content, but you do them for a different reason. Now this is a system here, a prescribed way to handle a problem. First, you go to the guy. And if he won't pay any attention to you, you confront him with it. Or you explain to him what you did wrong. And you talk to him. You try to iron the thing out. And if he won't pay any attention to you, if he will, you gained a friend. If he won't, then you go and you get one or two. You get some witnesses. You get some other brothers. And you take them with you. And you go back a second time with some other people with you. Then, if he won't respond to that, you take it to the church, to the assembly, to the body of believers there. And if he won't respond to the discipline of the assembly, you just say, this guy, his problem is, he's a heathen. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You just treat him like a lost man. And that has to do, what were they supposed to do with heathen? Put them out, see? They were excommunicate the guy. Get him out, because he isn't responsive. Now, this thing is not given as policy for the local church today. It's a kingdom program thing, and there are some stipulations that he's fixing to give you that make that thing work in the kingdom program that aren't available for us today. But it's still good practical advice as to a way to go about doing things. Now notice verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's that a reference to in the context? Is that a reference to taking up offering? Guy on the TV the other day, you know, he said, I'm praying God will loose your pocketbooks. Is that talking about binding demons and keeping them away from your car so it'll run, get you on your journey where you got to go? Lady just the other day, she said, pray for me, Brother Rick, that I'm binding the demons away from my automobile. Is that what that verse is talking about? That's what preachers say. No. The verse is in the context of discipline in the assembly. And the verse is in the context of the church having to make decisions about problems among the members. And it says, whatever you bind, whatever decision you come to is official. And if you bind it or you loose it, whatever you do, the decision you come to in the controversy is an official decision. I'm giving you authority, Christ says, to act for heaven in my absence. He's fixing to go away. And they're given authority to act officially for him while he isn't there. Verse 19. Verily I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's going to go away, and yet he's going to be in the midst of them in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bear testimony to that. And when he says, where two or three are gathered together, Mr. O'Hare used to say, if two or three are gathered together, take up an offering. Well, that isn't what he's talking about. And people say, well, if two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst. Hey, people, he's in you all the time. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to have two or three of you to get together. The idea of two or three is, how many people do we have to have a quorum, to have a meeting? You know, no official board, no board, or no committee can meet if they don't have a quorum. Well, you have to have in your rule book what a quorum consists of, and that's the statement there. It's the meeting in my name. See, it's meeting in my authority. When it says in my name, we say stop in the name of the law. What do you mean? In the authority of the law. See, by the authority of the law, I say stop. So that's what the idea there is. And the quorum is two or three gathered together in His name, in the authority of Christ. Now, verse 18 there is a verse that compares with chapter 16, verse 19. And it'll compare with John chapter 21, verse 21 to 23. And it's a verse that demonstrates the apostolic authority that Christ gave to His disciples, His apostles, to act, to bind and loose, to act officially in His absence. Peter is the head of them, and those apostles are His official representatives on the earth. And it's a reference to the authority given to these apostles to officially represent Christ during His absence, with authority to act in His stead while He's an exile. And I call your attention once again to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, where they use that authority to loose themselves from their commission, post-resurrection commission, and to bind the Gentiles over to Paul. Okay? They use their apostolic authority to officially recognize the new dispensation and the new message given by that new apostle, Paul. So they do use it, and they use it in other cases too. So what you've got there is really, rather than it being a prayer promise and all that kind of stuff, you know, it just gets into terrible extremes, people. People say, I get two or three people to agree together with me and pray and hear and so forth. And if I do that, I can get whatever God says. Well, you know good and well, you've seen people get two. Don't you have two or three friends and pray and ask God to do something good for you? Sure you do. And you pray and it doesn't come to pass. I watched that guy on the TV, Jim Baker. Got a real kick out of that about a year and a half ago. Tammy Sue was in the hospital, you know, had a nervous breakdown. She couldn't sing. She's out there in California for about 2 months, you know, in the ward where they keep her when you have a nervous breakdown out there and all that business, and getting counseling and getting therapy. And I used to think, well, don't you reckon this guy with all these millions of people that love him so much, don't you think there would be at least two or three of them that'd pray for his wife? I mean, he could do it. And all them other dudes sitting on the couch every day, they could do it and pray and ask God, and God would get her out of that place. She came back and she sat on the couch, you know, and she's crying, oh, I want to sing so bad. But the doctor says, okay. Well, that verse says that two or three of them agreed and asked, the Father's going to do it. Well, then either that verse is wrong or what they're saying about the verse isn't right. See, and the latter is the case. What that is that whole context is a context about the way that local church is to function in a time when tremendous problems and controversies are going to be in their midst. And their Lord is going to be in heaven. And He sets up that government among His apostles. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, He walks in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of those churches. And that's how He does it. Now, verse 21. Now, here's a real appropriate passage to follow the one that gave him instructions about how to handle problems. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, how many times am I supposed to let this guy sin against me and forgive him? 70 times 7. You know what 70 times 7 is? That's 490. Now, people say, well, what happens when I get to 491? Well, you know, maybe your wife's tougher than my wife is. She hadn't got there yet. Maybe your friends are meaner than my friends are. No, I don't mean that. Marty's my friend. I don't know how you'd have a meaner one than that. <laughs> 490, does that ring a bell in your mind when you study the Bible? No. How about 7? Does that ring a bell? Okay. If 7 rings a bell, let me tell you, 490 would ring a bell if you studied numbers very much. Numbers in the Bible are very interesting, especially associated with Israel, and the number 490 is a number that shows up in Israel's calendar over and over and over again. It's an important number in Israel's prophetic clock and in Israel's prophetic calendar. Now, I'm not going to try to go through the thing with you tonight, but I'll tell you where you can get the information. If you'll get Clarence Larkin's book, that big book, Dispensational Truth, with all those charts and maps, he has an excellent section in there about the different stages of 490-year periods during the history of Israel. From the time God made the covenant with Abraham to the time Joshua enters into the land is a period of 490 years. From the time of Joshua going in to the time of Saul is a period of 490 years. From Saul to Nebuchadnezzar, 490 years. From the commandment to go back and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince and the 70th week of Daniel is how many years? 490. That's the last one. And those 490-year periods are very interesting and very instructive with regard to how Israel's prophetic clock ticks, because it identifies for you how sometime it'll stop and God won't count time. If certain things are true. And then he'll start counting time again. And that 490 years, sometimes it'll cover almost a 600-year period of time, but God didn't count the 490 in there because certain things were true. Israel was out of the land, for example. And that's very instructive. And we don't have time in these classes to go over that, but if you'll study that stuff, Larkin's got it all laid out for you. And I recommend again to you, in prophetic studies, that you study that book by Larkin, because he's the granddaddy. If you'll get his book, then you'll never need to read all these modern books that come out about prophecy. Salem Kerbin and the late great Planet Earth and all those books, you know, you won't need all that. You'll have the book that they get all that information out of. And you can't beat it. All right, now verse 23 to the end of the chapter, he gives them a parable that demonstrates the principle that he's just given them. When he told Peter, you forgive him 490 times, Peter understood that he wasn't just talking about forgiving him infinitely. He's talking about the forgiveness in relationship to a period of time and an incident in Israel's prophetic clock. And the last 490-year period only has 7 years left to tick. The 70th week of the book of Daniel, chapter 9. The 70th week of Daniel 9. And that 7-year period is what is dealt with in this parable that he gives him. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Just forgave him. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Now notice, the man owed 10,000 talents. That'd be like saying $10,000. Let's use a term you understand to compare it. A dollar, $10,000, and he couldn't pay, but the master had compassion and forgave him. Now he goes and finds a servant that owes him 4 pence, 4 pennies. For example, you understand the relationship of a penny to a dollar. Well, a pence to a talent was that kind of a relation. A pence was a portion of a talent. So he owes him 100 pence, which is just a small little debt compared to what the guy had. And he laid hands on him, verse 28, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. You know, got the guy by the throat. Well, a graphic description of what's going on. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, which is understandable. His tongue's hanging out. And besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant! I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, angry, wrathful, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now, you understand what's going on there, I mean, in just the story. You understand the principle, hey, you get a lot, and to whom much is forgiven, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. And when he got forgave the big debt, he ought to have been able just to forgive any little debt. You understand that. But there's more to it than that doctrinally. Israel, see, says the kingdom of heaven is like a... This thing illustrates what's going on in the kingdom of heaven. Israel was so enormously in debt to God that they couldn't pay. How could a nation so blessed as Israel, who had violated God's law so thoroughly, ever pay the debt? They couldn't. Then they with wicked hands take their Messiah. And what do? They hang him on a tree. And to as it were, just to flaunt reason in the face, they nail him and they say, away with him, crucify him, and they kill him, and they join hands with the Gentiles, and they murder their Messiah. And as he hangs on that cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, what would you think the response to such wonderful love and forgiveness would be? Oh, but you look at early Acts and you see what happens to Israel, don't you? Rather than being grateful to God for His forgiveness of such an enormous error and mistake on their part, grievous sin of crucifying their own Messiah, what do? Well, they're not forgiving. Rather, the nation Israel is angry with the little flock as they go out and bear testimony to the resurrected Christ. And rather than opening their arms to the little flock and falling at their feet in repentance and trusting Christ as their Messiah, they are angry at the little flock for receiving mercy from God, and they persecute. You read Acts 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and on through chapter 12, and you'll see a tremendous persecution. They get the little flock around and go, trying to strangle the life out of them. And thus God takes the nation and promises to deliver them to the tormentors. And you read Revelation chapter 14 and you'll see that exact word is used to describe the Great Tribulation. Verse 35, he says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." You see how that fits for them doctrinally? That nation, rather than being angry, rather than being ungrateful. Mr. O'Hare has a wonderful poem that he wrote off that story of the lady over there in Luke. Nothing to pay. You know the wonderful little expression, she had nothing to pay. But when you see yourself that way, he says, rather than being angry with the one that's forgiven, hey, you ought to realize I've forgiven you. And you should respond in kind. But they didn't. And so he warns them. And so it comes in the book of Acts that when they fail to respond, he delivers Israel to the tormentors. And the tribulation period is that deserved, just response to their unrepentant heart. Now, Peter, little flock, all the way through to the end of that 490 years, you better be forgiven. Because the tormentor is the result. And that little flock was going to endure to the end. The end of the 490 year period laid out in Daniel 70 weeks. So he's to forgive not seven times, but 490 times, enough to get him all the way through that period of tribulation. Endure to the end and then go into the kingdom. Now, our forgiveness today, of course, chapter 18, verse 35, you want to compare that with chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, the prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, the Our Father prayer, the official prayer of the Roman Catholic Church today. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. All something that that little flock in that tribulation is going to pray. Thy kingdom come. They're looking for it. Thy will be done. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread. He'll feed them day by day by day in the wilderness. Forgive us our debts. What? As we forgive our debtors. That's what the little flock does in the tribute. They forgive. The nation refuses, but those little ones, consistent to the end. You and I to get today, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we forgive our brothers too. We forgive those who trespass against us too, but for a far different reason. We do it because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. It's the difference between the two programs. One the law program, one the grace program. And yet the good work is the same. Well, I hope you understand some of that about Matthew. To me, it's a thrill and a fascination to study the book of Matthew, to see how it fits in the program, where it works, not to try to just pull it out and stick it on us and consequently have verses that don't work, but to see where it fits, how it will work wonderfully and perfectly for them, and yet to see how gracious God is, consistent that He is, principles that we can apply even to ourselves in those regards. All right, we're going to stand and sing hymn number